Good morning, church.
Morning.
Morning to one or two of you at least. My name is Paul. I'm a teaching pastor here. Really grateful to have you with us and to be able to worship together. So grateful for Brad, for Bree, for leading us in singing true things about God. So good for my own soul, so good encouraging for my own relationship with Jesus. Well, hey, a couple of things here before we get going. If you're a guest, really thankful that you chose to check things out today. There's a QR code in front of you. Please take a second, scan that with your phone, fill out the guest information card. We'll connect with you. We'll also donate $5 to one of our partner ministries. So please fill that out. Again, we'd love to connect. We'd also love to donate in your honor just as a way of filling out that card. Also, today is special in the sense that we are launching a term of our life groups. And so as you came in, you got a life group catalog on your seats. I know we talked about this last week. We're going to talk about it again this week. Believe it or not, we talk about life groups a lot because it's just sort of what we do. We do Sunday mornings, we do life groups. That's how we exist and function as a church. We don't have a food pantry. Food pantries are great. There's a lot of people in our city doing that. We don't have a clothing thing. That's great. There's a lot of people in our city doing that. And so rather than reinventing the wheel, what we want to do is to serve those ministries doing great work in the city, and we can do that through our life groups, and that's one function of groups. Groups also exist so that you know other people and other people know you, and God uses those relationships to draw you closer to Him and to shape who you are as a follower of Jesus. And so if you're not yet plugged into a group, once again, QR code, we like those apparently. Scan that QR code. It will give you access to all of the different groups that exist. Choose one that meets your needs or fits your season of life and get plugged in, get connected. The term runs, there's a little calendar on the back here, from today through December 7th. Today through December 7th, we'll have groups every single week between women's group on Tuesday night, for example, multiple family groups. We have a 18 to 25 group, ages 18 to 25 that meets on Tuesday evenings, a student group that meets on Sunday evenings, all sorts of different groups. Speaking of that, what I would like to do is to just sort of recognize for a second and pray over our life group leaders. So as you came in, you may have seen some folks wearing this shirt. And so if you are a life group leader and you're here in the second service, we did the same thing in the first service, I'd ask you to stand, please. And I'm going to make you uncomfortable. So please stand if you're wearing one of these shirts, right? So you look around the room and you see a few, there we go, a few life group leaders. There's Aaron in the back there too. And so life group leaders are tasked with a really significant role. They facilitate and lead Bible studies each week, but they also in many ways serve as a front line of care in the church. Meaning those members of their life group, they're the ones who typically know what's really happening. I should be able to ask Elizabeth, for example, to say, hey, what's going on in the life of your group? And she should be able to tell me, because she's really on the front lines of caring for those individuals in her group. And so with that being said, what I want to do before we get into the word this morning is pray over our leaders and over our groups as we launch into this next term. So together, let's pray for them. Father, thank you for the opportunity to have groups, for the opportunity to exist in community with one another. Lord, the leaders that are represented here this morning, the leaders that were represented in the first service, we ask for wisdom, for endurance, for a personal, thriving relationship with you, Jesus, that would overflow in the care and love that they have for their group members. And for us as the church, would we take steps to be involved in community, to get around other people who are trying to follow Jesus? And we're going to do that imperfectly, Lord, but we trust you to work in and through it as you have done over and over and over again. We love you. Submit these things to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give our life group leaders just a little round of applause. Thank you. So we're in week two of a series called Joyride. And in this series, what we're doing is working our way through the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, written to the church in Philippi, which is in modern-day Greece. It was then in a Macedonian province in Rome, in Roman Empire. And this letter is written, pretty extensive background and review, written by the Apostle Paul in about 62 AD. The Apostle Paul writes to this church from imprisonment in Rome as a thank you, and really as almost like a missionary support letter. I don't know if you've ever supported a missionary financially. They will send you a letter like every month to say, hey, here is what God is doing. Here's some things you can pray for. In a sense, this letter to the church in Philippi is a little bit like that. They had gathered funds when they realized Paul was in prison in Rome. They'd gathered funds together. They sent money to Paul as a way to support him, because in a Roman prison, you sort of had to pay your own way. The Romans wouldn't pay for your food and your Wi-Fi and things like that. And so the church in Philippi had to collect an offering, send that to Paul so that he could survive, and he's writing to thank them. Now, this church started about 10 or 11 years prior to this letter being written. Started when Paul and his companions go to this city. No one yet believes in the gospel there. Paul begins to share the gospel. Consequences come as a part of that, but most importantly, people come to faith. And there's a woman named Lydia. The idea we get is that a slave girl, she also is, she's freed from demonic oppression. The idea we get is that she becomes a believer as well. Doesn't say it explicitly, but it seems clear. And then we get this Philippian jailer becomes a believer as well. And so you have this unique little group of believers that then grows into this church that is now supporting Paul missionally. We spent all of last week in Acts 16. Now we finally get to Philippians chapter 1. So again, if you have a Bible with you, Philippians chapter 1, we're going to go ahead and open and read the first six verses, all right? Philippians 1 begins with this. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. What we're going to see here is there is a central point or theme that impacts everything, not only in the book of Philippians, but the Bible as a whole, but certainly these first six verses. We're going to work through that. But it reminded me a bit of a book I read about 10 years ago called The Power of Habit. The Power of Habit. It's a business book, but in the book it gives the story of a company called Alcoa. Alcoa is a aluminum products manufacturer. So they take raw aluminum, and I don't know how that works. They heat it to like a billion degrees, similar to what Nucor does with steel, and they create products from it. This company, Alcoa, is the largest sort of aluminum product manufacturer in the world. And in the 70s and early 80s, they sort of started to decline due to a variety of factors. Well, in 1987, they got a new CEO of this global massive company. His name is Paul O'Neill. Now, typically at a global company, when you become the CEO and you set, you know, you stand before the shareholders and the board and all of these important people and all the shareholders are listening to what you say, typically what CEOs of major corporations do is promise profits, and that everybody's going to get rich, and we're going to increase, you know, efficiency and do all these things, right? That's sort of like, this is what you do. You just give everybody security that money's going to be great. Paul O'Neill instead started with this. He said, our priority is safety. It was like, well, that's a weird start. And then he went on throughout his entire first address talking about safety, so much so that he went into detail about there's an emergency exit right there. You'll also note there's an emergency exit over here. There's one to the side there, and of course, out the back. Multiple emergency exits. People got so irritated and frustrated with him. Somebody raised their hand and was like, are you going to talk about the business? And he said, I think you misunderstood me. We're going to talk about safety. One particular person, like a stockbroker essentially, called all of his clients and said, sell Alcoa as fast as you can. This guy's a lunatic. So then Paul O'Neill then implements his safety focus. What happens is anytime there's an accident with, you know, like million degree aluminum, the overseers of that factory or that plant, they have to write a report about what happened. They have to send that to CEO Paul O'Neill. What happens then is those who write good safety reports are the ones who are actually promoted. And what also happens is they have to come up with a procedure to make sure that incident or that accident never happens again. And so what then happens is through this laser focus on safety, they end up completely transforming their manufacturing process, which actually increases efficiencies as it decreases safety concerns, and Alcoa skyrockets in terms of its value. All because of this single focus on safety that transformed everything they did, from reporting to hiring to promotion. Everything was transformed by safety. What on earth does that have to do with the gospel? Excellent. You guys always ask good questions. I really appreciate about that, about you. And you're engaged, you're not falling asleep or anything. Here's what I would say here. We just read the first six verses of Philippians. And I want to read to you again verses 4 and 5. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Everything that the Apostle Paul says, both in these six verses and in every other book of the New Testament he writes, everything in the Bible focuses, what is the focus of this? Your partnership in what? The gospel. The gospel is the central focus of what Paul is saying. The gospel is the central focus of the scriptures from Old Testament to New, from Genesis 3 and the promise that God would send one to crush the head of the serpent, all the way until Revelation when there's a new heavens and a new earth. The gospel is the one theme that changes everything. And so then we have to ask this morning, well, what is the gospel? And what I really want to do is, how is a hyper-focus on the gospel, how does that, like a hyper-focus on safety, change everything? Well, I think we can first start by really analyzing and detailing and pulling apart the text. The answers are always in the text, all right? So I want to go back to verse 1. How is the gospel central? How is the gospel primary? Just in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. I want to first hone in on Paul's description of himself and Timothy as what? Servants. It says, a servant of Christ Jesus. Well, here's the thing about the Apostle Paul. You would not have always described the Apostle Paul as a servant. In fact, tyrant is a lot more suitable. The gospel, therefore, then transforms the Apostle Paul from tyrant to servant. Let's look at that transformation. That story is fascinating. You can find it in a variety of places. I love the summary of it in Acts 26. The Apostle Paul is before a ruler, and he's sort of giving a defense of himself as to why he's sharing the gospel. He's under imprisonment. He's on his way to Rome to go to Caesar, but on the way, he's able to share the gospel with these different rulers. And he says this, speaking of who he once was and now who he is, verse 9, Acts 26, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In the raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Brother is hateful. And he wants to destroy Christians. Like, his life focus is destroy Christians. But then, verse 12, in this connection, on his way to put more Christians in jail and try and get more Christians killed, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, the one he's talking to, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The gospel, again, takes Paul from tyrant to servant. And what's really fascinating about his language servant here, it's the same Greek word as doulos, which means slave. And so Paul is choosing very specifically to identify himself as a servant slave to these people. You know, what's really fascinating about this is that there is an ancient Jewish prayer book. And in this prayer book, one of the morning prayers that rabbis, which Paul would have been, a Pharisee, one of the prayers, and this is going to sound terrible because It is. One of the prayers was, "Thank you, O God, for not making me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile." That comes off bad, you know, because it is. Now, what you have in Philippi is a church that was started by a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Thank you, Katie. Right? Like, insane how God sort of works these things together. A woman, Lydia, is the first to respond to the gospel in Philippi. Then you have this girl who's described as a slave who has demonic oppression, is freed, and we get the idea that she comes to faith. Then you have a Philippian jailer who is a Gentile. He comes to faith. The foundation of the church is based upon the most outcast, lowly people of that society, and Paul identifies himself with them, no longer as a ruler of the Jewish people, as a Pharisee, but as a servant. The gospel transforms us. Here's the thing we need to think about. What's the negative identity that you carry that needs to be replaced with a gospel identity? Again, for Paul, it was this zealous guy whose primary goal, his primary identity, was based upon really silencing other people. He was zealous, but in the wrong thing. And I think sometimes when we see that maybe in ourselves, maybe we are just like full of rage, and it's like, I don't want to be angry, but I am. Maybe if we're honest, we're narcissistic and we think about ourselves constantly. And people maybe share that with us and we're just like, no, I'm not. You're wrong, I'm right. And it's like, well, sounds a little narcissistic. You know, like what is the thing that we sort of identify with? The gospel has the power to change that in you. That's really encouraging. You don't have to be an angry person. You don't have to be a selfish person. You don't have to be a person who is plagued by guilt. Maybe you're a guilty person. The gospel changes that. Gospel identity is the reality and the truth that your value is not based upon what you do, but who Jesus says that you are. Through faith in him, son, daughter, co-heir with Christ. So what that means is you can surrender this old identity of anger or pride or selfishness or fear or guilt. You can surrender that to God and say, I no longer am identified with this. I'm now identified with you, God. And he transforms the very person that you are. People can change by God's Spirit. By God's Spirit. Now, he then also says, again, how is the gospel at the root of all things? In the second half of verse 1, it says this, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So how is the gospel central to this? Again, just as safety was transformative for Alcoa, how is the gospel transformative for us? He describes the people in Philippi as saints. Typically, when we think of saints, what we think is like people who did a lot of really, really good things in a certain sect of Christianity, and they earned their way to this status of like, wow, super good Christian. That is incorrect. Saints in the Bible are people who have faith in Jesus. A saint, congratulations, if you have faith in Jesus, you're a saint. We just got sainted. That's the thing, right? That's a pretty powerful thing. It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. What that means is if you are in Christ Jesus, you are now a saint. Well, what's amazing about that is that the gospel transformed the Philippians from separated to saint. Look at this. In Ephesians, there's a book behind this. He says this in chapter 2, describing all of our relationship in relation to God prior to Jesus. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's really bad news. Just be honest. I don't like being described as a children of wrath, pursuing my own fleshly desires, but when I think of myself prior to Jesus, that's what I was. Anybody else? Thank you. Yeah. Children of wrath, following the course of the world into destruction. And what the Bible teaches us is that that is a separation from God. And if this life comes to an end without being reconciled to God, The Bible also teaches that what results is a separation from God into all eternity, unending time in separation from God. We call that hell. And so it's like, well, that's really bad news. But then remember who the Philippians were, right? They were separated. Now they are saints. How can that be? Verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God, by grace, through faith, when we trust Jesus, we become to God saints, perfect, viewed as righteous. And it's this difficult tension and dynamic. It's this tension of, well, I still have issues. But theologically, spiritually, let's say it that way, the moment you have faith in Jesus, that is trusting him to take upon himself the penalty that I deserve and you deserve for your sin, the wrath of God against sin, the moment you place your faith in Jesus, you are justified. Meaning, imagine you're in a courtroom with God, and you enter the courtroom, and God says, look, you did this, you did this, you did this, and you're like, yes, that is correct. And the verdict should be guilty, punishment, death. Instead, Jesus is there and says, nope, I took that death for so-and-so, I took that death for Paul. Great, Paul is now justified, viewed as righteous by God the Father through faith in Christ. As justification, you are viewed as righteous by God. Now then comes the process of sanctification. That is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus over time, and we'll get to that in a second. And then comes the process of glorification. That is, even though we struggle with sin in this life, one day when Jesus returns, in an instant we'll be made perfect. No more struggle, no more pain. We are glorified with Christ. That's amazing. Hallelujah. Now, continuing on. Again, I just want us to know, like, change is possible with the gospel. Back to Philippians. He goes on, and he gets into verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We essentially just covered this, but what he's essentially saying is that if you want peace with God, you must first experience grace from God. If I want peace in my soul, if I want this sort of feeling of security and hope and joy, I can't just get that by working for it. I can't do all of the right things. The only way to have peace with God is by first receiving grace from God. Right? So the gospel extends grace, which then secures peace. That's why he doesn't order it as, you know, peace with God and grace from our Lord Jesus Christ. No, he says, and grace then leads to peace. Right? And so I have to ask us, if we're in a feeling of just feeling like I'm separate from God, maybe I don't have peace and angst in my life. Once again, the solution is the gospel. Like, do you have peace with God? Like, have you experienced grace from God in order to actually receive that peace? How does that happen? Well, through repentance and faith, saying, you know what, I have sinned against you, Lord. I have gone my own way. I've done what I believe is right, and that has resulted in pain and turmoil and inner angst. I'm going to repent of that. I'm going to confess to you. And instead of judgment and condemnation, what God gives you is grace and mercy instead. And then what you experience overflowing your soul is peace. That's really good news. Now, continuing on from there, once again, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership with the gospel from the first day until now. Here's what I want us to see here. That partnership in the gospel really leads to joy. Right, that gospel-based partnership, is the way I said it on the screen, produces in us or leads to joy. So again, how is the gospel central in everything? Well, I think typically when we think of partnership, what we often think of is sort of this external thing that we contribute to maybe financially or maybe through service. And rightly so. Almost every Sunday at the end of service, I give you a picture of something cool happening around Central Ohio or across the country or around the world. And I say, hey, because of your generosity, because of your financial support, we get to be a part of things like this. We are partnering with people all over the world, and we get to see God's activity and God's movement. And that's true. We are. But I want you to think a little bit about how the Philippians partnered with Paul. Again, he's saying to them, like, when I remember you in my prayers, I'm filled with joy because of what? Your partnership in the gospel. Like, I am ecstatic. I'm filled with joy as a result of that. Well, what did their partnership look like? Well, they gave to him financially. That was certainly one element of their partnership. But what we also have to see is they sent someone with their financial offering to Paul who stayed with him to encourage him, to be with him. What we also know, we get the idea that the Philippians, they're continuing to share the gospel. And so the Philippians, they're running hard after Jesus, trying to share the gospel with people. And Paul sees that as a cohesive partnership. Now, how do we sort of land that and bring that home to us? While partnership is certainly external, it's also internal. For example, this morning, I want you to raise your hand if, right now, you have kids who are in LifePoint Kids at this moment. Raise your hand. Look around the room for a second. That's a good number of people. Okay. Right now, then, there's all those kids in LifePoint Kids. What that also means is there are adults who have been trained, who have been background checked, who have curriculum, who have clear ways to share Jesus with your kids. That's happening right now. What that means is other people in this church are partnering with you, parents, in order to point and shepherd your kid toward Jesus. So partnership is not just this external thing. It's actually something internal that we do together. We do the same thing, again, Sunday evenings in student ministry. We have a specific set of leaders who are trained and background checked and equipped to try and teach middle schooler and high schoolers about who Jesus is. The same is true for our 18-25 ministry and our life groups. This is a partnership together in the gospel. The point is the gospel. I think about this in every single one of our life teams, actually. I've done a lot of different research on why people choose to attend a church and why people choose to leave a church, and there are a lot of different reasons, believe it or not. One particular stat I saw was that someone will make a decision within the first 10 minutes of their arrival at a church whether or not they're going to come back again. So basically what that means is if you're a new guest, within 10 minutes, you probably decided, or I like this. I might come back. Now, I may have blown that after the 10 minutes, right? But the idea you get here, the reason I'm bringing this up is because our parking team, that's a partnership in the gospel. Our connections team, those with blue shirts and lanyards who, as you're walking in, they should be all saying hi to you. That's a partnership in the gospel. Our coffee team, who makes coffee so that you can come in, grab a cup of coffee, stay awake because I'm boring, but you can have some quiet, some peace, and you can just sit with the people of God and enjoy coffee, and it's just good. That's a partnership in the gospel. Isn't that sort of amazing? Every little thing we do is a partnership in the gospel. And so, I want you, well, a lot of hand raising this morning, I want you to raise your hand if you serve on a Sunday morning context. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel. Yeah, really. Like, thank you for your partnership in the gospel. This is what we're doing. It's not just, I'm showing up, I got to serve again this week, What you do matters. And it's valuable in the kingdom of God. Thank you. And so I think we got to ask then, part of that is, okay, serving with our time, but a partnership in the gospel is also financial. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you give financially. That would be uncomfortable, right? Maybe it wouldn't be. I don't know. Speaking of how to get people to not come back. But really, I want to thank you for your partnership in the gospel financially. So many of you give. I don't know what individuals give. I don't want to know. But I do know our top line and our bottom line. I never want to accidentally treat somebody differently based upon how much they give. Our finance team, housed at Lewis Center, does a great job of knowing all those details. But again, I'm responsible for managing our top and our bottom, and making sure we're being faithful stewards of the finances that we have to steward. And so many of you give sacrificially, which allows us to do gospel work. I get to do this as a full-time job. I could not do that without your generosity. Thank you. I get to study the Word every single week. I mean, that's amazing. That is a luxury that you provide me as the teaching pastor in this church. Thank you. I get to meet with people and minister to people during the week and during my work hours. That's my job because of your generosity. I can't thank you enough. We have a part-time staff that helps in that process. We have Ben, and who's our campus life pastor, and Shendra, who oversees connections and all these little details to help people get connected. We have Ryan, who oversees our student and 1825 ministry. We have Brad, who leads us in worship every single week. Michaela, who oversees our LifePoint kids team. So many details happen on a week-to-week basis. Your generosity helps provide for that. So thank you. This building, thank you. And right now, we're at like 225-1 in terms of full-time pastoral staff to attendance, 225, 250 depending. That ratio is a little bit out of balance. We can't really afford to take another step forward yet. That's not to like guilt trip you, it's just to say like, consider financial partnership in the gospel, not just so that we can have more staff. The point is not to have bloated staff. The point is like more people focused on shepherding, ministering, teaching, equipping. Our job, my job, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. All right, so thank you, church, again, for your generosity. But all of that partnering, all of those details, none of it makes any difference if you don't yet have a personal relationship with Jesus. And so that's where we have to start. It's absolutely where we have to start. Have you personally responded to the gospel? That's the first question. Here's the beautiful thing that's going to happen when you personally respond to the gospel. Verse 6 says this. I forget if I have it on the screens for you. I don't think I do, but that's okay. It says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. When you have a personal response to the gospel, that is, as I've said, this acknowledgement of your sinfulness and an acknowledgement of your need for a Savior, my need for a Savior. Trusting Jesus saves you from the penalty of your sin. The promise that the scripture just gave us in verse 6 is that God is now with you. You've got the God of the universe with you. He's begun a good work in you, and he's now going to bring it to completion. What that means is over time, he's going to make you more and more like him. You're going to become more and more like Jesus over time. And then eventually, again, there's that justification, that sanctification, glorification. One day, you're going to be made perfect with God. You're going to stand in the presence of God, holy and blameless, not because of your goodness, but because of Jesus' goodness in your place. And so as you go into school tomorrow, students, and maybe you have some anxiety and some nervousness about that, God is with you through faith in Christ. Parents, as you send your kids to school and you're like, I'm a little nervous about that this week, God is with you through faith in Christ. As you're dealing with anxieties or depression or whatever it may be, God is with you and he's working and he's moving and it is a promise. And because it's a promise of God, it is guaranteed. God is with you. That's amazing. And so have you taken that step to trust Jesus with your life and to have the God of the universe be with you? Because he wants to be. How do I do that? Jesus, I trust you to save my soul. That's how. Condition of the heart and understanding that you need saved and believing that Jesus has the power to save you. Then the next question is this, are you an active partner in the gospel? If you're a member of the kingdom of God, the family of faith, God is with you, are you a partner in the process? That is to say, how can you take a step to partner in what God is doing here locally? Again, maybe that means something as clear as saying, you know what, I'm going to start serving on a life team. That's what we call our different teams, from connections to kids to coffee to security, all these different things. Again, that's partnership in the gospel. And so some of us need to take a step to say, you know what, I got to figure out the schedule. I got to figure out this. Take a step to say, I'm in. And what Paul said from the text here is that that was actually going to lead to joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Oh, I missed it. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership. So like through partnership, joy happens. And so I want you to consider how can you take a step there if you're not yet serving, you're not yet engaged. Another way to do that is through financial partnership. Guests, I always say don't give. Like literally don't. Unless you like really want to. But giving is you saying, you know what, I believe God has me here and I want to contribute to that mission. So I want to give financially. That's a part of responding in obedience to who God is and realizing every resource we have is ultimately his. We're not owners, we're stewards of the finances we have. Right? So maybe that's a step you need to take. Whatever it is for you, first, you got to know who Jesus is. And second, are you a partner in the gospel? Let's pray together. Father, grateful for your word, grateful for just the opportunity we have to do this every single week. Lord, for the one this morning maybe who doesn't yet know Jesus, he wants a relationship with you. He knows you already. And what he's waiting for, as Revelation says, he stands at the door and he knocks. So you're in a difficult season, you feel maybe the weight of just the brokenness of the world. The brokenness of the world finds its root in sin. The brokenness in your life finds its root in sin. Jesus heals you from the punishment of that sin. Doesn't mean that life's easy, but it means that God is with you and that he will bring that good work he's begun in you to completion. So if you need to surrender your life to Christ, what that looks like is saying, Jesus, I believe in you and I trust you. Thank you for saving my soul. I want to follow you. You can pray that to him this morning, and if you do that, welcome to the family. God views you as holy and blameless. You're his. Holy Spirit, do that this morning. For others of us, we need to take steps in partnership. And so, Holy Spirit, work in us clear, tangible steps that we can take to partner in the gospel together as the body of Christ in Marion, to see Jesus you glorified, to see people come to know and love Jesus who you are, to see lives transformed, families transformed, eternities reshaped. You can do it, God. And we ask you to, for your glory, for our good. It's in Christ's name we pray.